When we started, excuse me, when we closed our church down in Parker, pardon me, we were there for about 12 years, and one of the families that lived down in Elizabeth, well, they were looking for a church that was close to their home, and they visited one particular church, which one it was doesn't matter, but as they were searching, you know, they were looking through the doctrinal statements, and it said nothing about future things at all. And so they asked, specifically, they asked the pastor about it. And he says, well, we don't pay any attention to those things. They're controversial. And so it struck me, well, if you don't pay attention to those things, that means you have to ignore what percentage of the Bible? I don't know. The entire book of Hebrews, however, is just thrown out the window because that's the whole point of the book, and is Christ's supremacy in the coming millennial kingdom and what he has done accomplished for us now. But in Hebrews, we're given five warnings, and his first warning relates directly to what that pastor was saying to them when we don't worry about those things in the future. So take your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're mostly going to be focusing in on verses 3 through 4, and then we'll mention just a little bit in 5. 5 is kind of like verse 5 in chapter 1. It sort of concludes that little paragraph before, but it's a transition into the paragraph that follows. Accomplishing that twofold thing. But in Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 5, let's read them together. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. We're just going to mention that fifth verse here, and you'll see why in a moment. But verses 1 through, Hebrews 2, 1 through 5, particularly 1 through 4, that's the first warning of the five warnings in the book of Hebrews. There are five of them. Again, verse 2, 1 through 5, chapter 3. There's a warning in through part of chapter 4, 6, 4 through 18, 10, 26 to 39, 12, 25 to 29. Five warnings. These warnings are addressed to all believers. If you look at the ending of the book, chapter 13 and verse 22 makes that clear that these warnings apply to all believers. And so that's important for us to understand because some people say, well, it only applies to the Hebrews. And that's not true. That's not accurate. And so it applies to all. And in fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for training in righteousness. And so it goes through that. So clearly, this is Scripture, and it does apply to all believers. So then, the other thing that is important for us to see is that the warning begins with the word therefore, but the particular word that is written there, what is a better translation, I personally think, where they should have translated, for this reason. What reason? Everything that went before in chapter 1, from verses 1 through 14. Because of what we see in 1 through 14, for this reason, we must pay heed to the warning that is coming. And so that's the point. Well, what did go before us? Well, Christ is superior to the angels. And the angels will serve and worship him in his coming rule. The second thing, Christ will share the joy of his rule with his companions or his partners. The third reason is Christ will make subject all of his enemies. And for those reasons, the warning tells us that we must earnestly heed the truth of the coming millennial reign of Christ on earth. Now, it's interesting that someone would say, well, we don't want to worry, we don't worry about those things. There's five warnings in Hebrews, and they center around that. And the supremacy of Christ in that coming kingdom. And we're not going to worry about it. That makes no sense. So we want to do that. Well, why is it so important for us to really pay attention to those truths that we've spent the last 4 weeks going over? Well, the first reason is so that we don't drift away from them. So that we don't drift away from them. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we're giving the most earnest heed to the things we have heard. Why? Lest we drift away. We don't want to drift away. Now, the fact that this warning is here should tell us something. These readers are in danger of drifting away from those truths and from those things that they believe. So that's important for us to see. Notice also, it starts off with the little word we, or this second word we. So that means that the writer of Hebrews is considering himself in his warning. Now, he is writing a significant book that God is placing in Scripture. It's the word from the Lord. If that he would consider that warning to be sufficient for him, I think that we also should consider that warning to be sufficient for us. We're the same man, so we need to be careful. We do not want to drift away from those truths. So there is, by the way, too, when we look at that, the reason I bring up the fact that there's no support for just a segment of the Christian population is because there are some who teach that. And that is not true. As a matter of fact, the majority of Christendom, we'll say in quotes, doesn't even believe that Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom on this earth. And the whole point that we're looking at right now is that don't drift away from the fact that Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom on this earth. And that's important for us to remember that. So we have a very strong exhortation that we have got to pay, we must pay much closer attention to the things we have heard. Literally it says, the things that have been heard. So it's drawing us back to verses 1 through 4. Because in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, we saw that, 1, God has spoken to us through His Son. So maybe we should pay very close attention to the things that were heard. God has spoken through His Son. These things were the teaching of Christ, and more specifically for us to realize, according to verse 5, is that these things concern the world to come. That is His kingdom that He will establish on the earth. Therefore, we have to pay very close attention to those things, is what the verse is telling us to do. The question is, why is it so important? Well, we don't want to drift away. The point of the exhortation is so that we don't drift away. And what are we drifting away from? And that is the fundamental hopes. The fundamental hopes that are related to that big word, eschatological salvation. Eschatological. Now everybody can tell me what that means now, because we've been going over it for 4 weeks rather. Future things. What is to come in the future? We don't want to drift away from the hopes that are related to the coming of Jesus Christ to establish His kingdom on this earth. We sang the song, what is it? The King is Coming, that was convoluted. The part where you're reading about the white robes and we're coming with the white robes, that's talking about the second coming. Okay, so just so you'll know. Now you know that much of that song is talking about the second coming. But, yeah, that is one convoluted song, isn't it? But, so when we talk about these fundamental hopes, and this is important for us to see, it's talking about the fact that the Messiah is coming again, his second advent, and with it is a future deliverance. I don't know if you've paid a lot of attention. I don't know how you can't, because it's constant all the way around us, is what is happening in our country today. And the things that are, we haven't experienced a lot of it ourselves, but the pressure is mounting. The pressure is mounting against Christianity worldwide. It's mounting, and it's getting higher and higher and more pressure. It's just coming and coming and coming. And we're seeing that particularly in some places, even in the United States. So when it talks about that deliverance, that's going to be a deliverance, not for us, because we'll be coming back with them. But there will be people that are not believers at the time of the rapture that will still be here. There will be the Jews. And you think of the Jerusalem in that final time when Christ comes. Two-thirds of the city is going to die. There's going to be one-third left. They're going to be standing there. They're not going to know what is going to be. But what's going to happen is at the point at which Christ comes, they're hopeless at that point. The world has always wanted to exterminate the Jewish people. They hate Israel. It makes no sense at times, but they do. But at that point, the world will be against them. And that remnant will be there. And it's a beautiful picture, if you can imagine. If you've ever, the Mount of Olives, if you stand at the Mount of Olives, you stand on top of the Mount of Olives, you look down over Jerusalem, you look down over the Temple Mount, you can look into the temple, where the Temple Mount is, all along there. And that is where Jesus Christ will be coming to. And when he lands, when he comes down and he places his feet on that mountain, it will split. And these people, the Jewish people that are there, that have rejected him and rejected him and rejected him as Messiah, will turn, and I think that many of them, at that point in time, will realize who he is, that he is their actual Messiah, many of whom will have rejected him, and they will recognize and believe and flee to him. They will flee into that chasm that will be there when he places his feet on the Mount of Olives. Ask me after church, okay? All right? So that's what they'll see. And that's what they'll do. So they will then be delivered, a physical deliverance from their enemies. And that's very important for us to see. So we don't want to drift away. Drifting away, the word drift away only occurs in Hebrews and one other place in the Bible. And that other place is where it's talking about in the Gospels about, it only occurs in the book of Hebrews. I'm getting my mind somewhere else. Okay? And it's used in Proverbs. The idea is used in Proverbs 3, verse 21. And there it's referring to a son drifting away from his father's counsel. And the son is encouraged there not to slip away. And the idea behind the word is this. It's a word that is used in secular Greek for a covering that goes over the side of a ship. And it goes over to protect that ship. It's stretched along the side. But if you don't pay close attention, it will begin to slip off the side of the ship. As slowly, nobody's paying attention, it slowly slips away and slips away until it can eventually come off of the ship and float away. And so that's the idea, that's the picture that is being painted for us. Do not allow these truths to slip away from you, is what he wants us to do. So the author's concern then is that we hang on to those fundamental teachings, that we don't let them go away. Well, there's a second reason why, and that is so that we may receive a positive, just reward. First off, is so that we don't drift away. That's why we need to hold, we don't want to hold on to those fundamental teachings, or we don't want to lose track of those fundamental teachings. So heed the warning. And then secondly, so that we receive a positive, just reward. Look at verse 2. It says, "For if the word spoken through angels provided steadfast and proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape?" And it goes on. But the thing that we need to see here is that we want to receive a just reward. Now, what the author is doing here is he's drawing our attention back to the Old Testament principle that disobedience to the law brought discipline. Alright? Disobedience to the law brought discipline. So when he talks about the words spoken through angels, he is referring to Exodus 19 and 20. Exodus 19 and 20. Also, you can see Galatians 3:19. I was going to turn there, but I'm just going to tell you what we have in those verses. But what happens then is that on the one side in Exodus 19 and 20, we're giving the blessing. Obedience to the law brings blessing. Disobedience to the law brings cursing. And we see that for Israel because they're under the Mosaic law. This is important to understand. The purpose of the law is not and has never been for eternal life. You cannot receive eternal life by keeping the law. But what we see in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30 is that there is a stipulation. And that is that there is blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. The law was never intended as a means for justification. And it's talking about a way in which Israel was to relate to their God in their everyday life and the way that they worshiped Him and the things that they did. But salvation always has been by faith. There is no other way. By grace, through faith. We're told by Romans that God looked forward to when Christ would die on the cross. So this just reward does not deal with us receiving eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift. It is given when we believe in Jesus Christ, and that's important. But rather, this just reward, as it's being used here, is referring to the blessing and discipline under the Mosaic system. Later, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, the author is going to discuss discipline for believers at length. But right now what we want to see here is that this is talking about a discipline, referring to a discipline under the Mosaic law. It's not speaking of soteriology, that is, how to be saved, how to be in a right relationship with God, how to go to heaven. It's not dealing with eternal life. Important to understand. So we've got to heed the truths of the coming millennial reign of Christ on earth. That's the issue. Heeding that truth. Again, another reason. Why? We need to pay attention because then we can understand the greater, that great coming of His deliverance in verses 3 and 4. Notice what it says. Beginning in verse 2, I want to read the whole sentence. "For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" We can't. We've got to hang on to that. "Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So this deliverance that he is speaking of is not talking about getting saved and going to heaven. It's talking about a deliverance that will come when Jesus returns at his second coming. And so we see then, it's this very climax, this is a climactic point in this warning, is seen in the words that we shall not escape if we neglect this salvation, this deliverance. So when we go back to that illustration that I gave us to start, this is a church that, because this might be controversial, is choosing not to talk about it. And so what are they choosing to do? They're choosing to, they are intentionally choosing to neglect it. I think that's worse than even the, vast majority of the Christendom who doesn't even think there's going to be one. At least they don't think. But these guys, when they're saying, and many churches are doing this today, are neglecting it because of its controversial nature. Well, we better heed the warning. It was controversial at the time that the book of Hebrews was written. One of the reasons why they have entitled the book Hebrews is because many of the Messianic Jews at the time, those who had accepted Christ as their Messiah, as the Messiah, were beginning to drift away. See, as we go through the book, they're starting to drift away from him as being Messiah. They thought he was going to come back right away. We see that even Paul, he thought he was going to return right away. Well, not only is he not returning, but they're receiving tremendous pressure from other Jewish people to walk away, to come back. He's not the Messiah. It's like Matan that I spoke about. He was listening so well as we were going through the Old Testament, proving that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Flabbergasted by Isaiah 53. He'd never seen it before. Then he went home, and he got that pressure from home, and basically from mommy, and she said, "We don't believe Jesus is the Messiah." That's exactly how he said it. "My mother said, we don't believe Jesus is the Messiah." So he turned away. He turned away. Well, we see the same thing happening here. These people are under the same kind of pressure. Turn away from Jesus Christ. Don't think about him coming to establish the kingdom. By the way, the majority of Jewish people today do not believe that the Messiah will come. It's called Reformed Judaism. They reject the idea of a Messiah. They don't even believe there's going to be a Messiah. They've turned away from that. So we see that happening in these people's lives as well. So they'll shall not escape if they did. Now the question becomes, escape. Well, really, it's not really clarified. It's not specified very specifically in the verse. However, it is evident that it's related to the idea of a just reward. Another word that can be used there is a recompense. So that means it's speaking of discipline for disobedience. So we can tell it's related to that. So from that we can determine that neglecting this salvation, that is this deliverance from God's enemies, Christ's enemies, at the time of his return, neglecting that deliverance, places themselves in a position of being disciplined by the Lord. Now we see places where we're disciplined, even today. 1 John 5:16 talks about a sin unto death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about the Lord's table, that the way that the Corinthian believers were approaching the Lord's table was resulting in some of them being sick and some of them having even passed away. And when we look at the entire context there, it's not just simply confessing your sins. It's also talking about the fact that this is the Lord's table. And so the way we behave at this table, some of the things they were running into, if you go back into 1 Corinthians 11, is they would have a love feast. We don't celebrate the love feast anymore. Some of them would come and they'd start eating and drinking, not waiting on anyone. Some were getting drunk, we're told. Some weren't. They weren't sharing their food. They didn't care about those who were poor. The rich people, they had their little groups and they stayed in their little groups. And so they were just completely abusing the Lord's table. So there was discipline for that. Now this section, this entirely section, hinges on the understanding of that word salvation. You've heard me talk about it. You've heard me say what it is referencing to. Well, it's the same word that's being used in verse 14. Notice, are they not all, verse 14, ministering spirits, speaking about the angels, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. I want us to pay attention to that word inherit. Talked about it before. When do you get your inheritance? When does that inheritance normally come? In the future. It is a salvation that we will inherit. So it's not talking about the salvation that we already have. We have eternal life. That's the gift. We have been delivered from sin and hell through faith in Jesus Christ. This is talking about those who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we will also inherit another deliverance. What deliverance? That future one. When Christ comes again. And so this deliverance is talking about the deliverance at his second coming, and also his participation, our participation in the millennial kingdom. Dave just mentioned that today, that we will rule, reign and rule with him. But it's important to see that this whole idea of salvation is a future thing. But I also want you to notice this in verse 1:5. How shall we, verse 5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. So now he's talking about inheriting the salvation. And now he makes it very clear that what he's talking about is the world to come. Again, pushing us into the future, not in the present. So it's a salvation that he's talking about, a deliverance that we do not have. Hodge says specifically in this, he says, salvation of chapter 2, verse 3 is the same as 1:14, which we just spoke of, and it alludes to the leader's potential share in the son's triumphant domain in which he has companions. Because remember, we talked about those before. So the confirmation of the message in verses 3 and 4 is that it's related to becoming kingdom. And it was confirmed by those who heard. That's what 3 and 4 said. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Well, think of this. When Jesus came and we began his ministry, what did he proclaim? Repent, for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he came to proclaim. That the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, if we look at Matthew, he constantly proclaimed the kingdom of heaven. There was a change. Chapter 12, the rulers, the ruling Pharisees, the rulers of Israel, attributed the miracles that Jesus Christ was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Jesus then confirmed for us that that sin was unpardonable. I don't think that that's an individual. I think that's talking about a rulership. It's talking about for Israel, that generation, and he took that offer away. He took the offer away. And so then he began to speak in parables. And then we come finally to Matthew 16, and now we hear that he will build his church on that confession of Peter, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now ask yourself this question. What do gates do? They let people in. No, you use a gate to keep people out. It's a defensive mechanism. How do you get into hell? You gotta die. You gotta die. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we'll see in later in Hebrews what he does about this idea of death. He takes that power away from Satan. So he goes on and he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which began at the first to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Well, as we go through the New Testament, we see, what are we doing? We're confirming the Lord's teaching. It's a confirmation of that. We see a lot of that in 1 John. So, but it gets specific here when we realize that it was confirmed to us by those who heard him, by both signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So, it's talked about signs and wonders, confirmation from the Spirit of God, by miracles and gifts. Those were given according to the will of the Holy Spirit. So this deliverance, this idea is being confirmed to us by them, by the Spirit, spoken by the Lord. It's talking about his kingdom is coming. But we're getting more and more pressure. We see it around the world. Not just a minor focal thing now. Not just Iraq having all of the Christians exterminated, but it's spreading around the world. Actually, I believe Northern Africa that has the greatest persecution of scripture of Christians in throughout the world. And Southeast Asia is very deadly. And so we see that persecution growing and growing. So verse 5 confirms for us that the exhortation of verses 1 through 4 refer back to Hebrews chapter 1. So the new revelation that we receive is not mediated by angels like it was for the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. But we're getting it directly from his Son. So the warning concerns the entire argument. The entire argument of chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5, the Son's superiority to the angels. That's what we have to hold on to. The Son is superior to the angels. We have to hold on to this, that the angels worship the Son in his kingdom, and they serve the Son in the kingdom. The Son's future rule in verses 8 and 9 of 1 is and the sharing of joy with his companions. We went into companions before, but just as a reminder, one of the things that we see in chapter 1 is that the Son will rule in the future in his kingdom, and that his companions will rule with him. Guess who we are?
his companions. We are his partners. That's the word. We're his companions. But we better hold on, according to the warning, to what we know to be the truth. Don't let it slip away.
We've got to hold on to that truth. And then the last thing we see in chapter 1 is that in the future, there will be the subjugation of the son's enemies. Verse 13 says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, it's an interesting, that's from the Psalm 110, verse 1. And what's fascinating about it is, if you go back to work at that time, what did you do with the commander of the army that you just defeated? When he came before you, on his knees, he prostrated himself before you, and the victor stuck his foot on top of his head. It happened consistently in the culture. We see, even as we read through the Old Testament, we'll see the Jews will, at times, they'll be placing their foot on the heads of those that that David had conquered. So now, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He'll put them in subjugation to him, is what he's talking about there. And that's going to occur, that he will defeat his enemies. So we have to heed, those truths. Don't forget them. Somewhere in this city, and more than one somewhere, I can assure you, I was looking. there are churches who have completely neglected those truths. They don't even bring them up. Why? Because they're controversial. I don't understand that personally, why they should be controversial. I know that there's a lot of things that the Bible says that not everybody agrees with. I know that there are a lot of interpretations that not everybody agrees with. Dave has them. I have them. Everybody's got them. But the difference is this. Because somebody doesn't agree with my interpretation, that means I shouldn't address the passage and teach it. Because Timothy was told very clearly, preach the whole. We would do well, I'm glad we're here, not neglecting the things from Hebrews chapter 1. That is our warning. Don't walk away from Christ's superiority in the kingdom, the superiority to the angels, the fact that the angels will worship and serve him, and actually they will serve us. We didn't even go take the time to go through that. And their future, a son's future role, rule, and the sharing of that joy with his companions, and the future subjection of the son's enemies. That will occur. By the way, with this I will close, so you'll understand China a little bit more. In the official church, China, why is one of the biggest reasons why Christians are persecuted by the government? Only those churches who preach the whole counsel of God are persecuted. Only those churches that preach that Jesus Christ is coming again and will establish his kingdom on this earth and rule are persecuted. Now, why do I say that? If I go to a Chinese doctor by the name of Wang Fu, who is a believer, he goes back to China often, and he says, well, and he told me the reason why the Chinese government persecutes Christians, because they're afraid that Christians will try to overthrow the communist. So the official church of China neglects Hebrews 1. And therefore, the official church of China is not persecuted, the underground church, the church that preaches the whole counsel of God. we must not neglect the truth of Hebrews 1. Father, we love you. We thank you for your love for us. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we do look so forward to when our Lord Jesus Christ will come again. We look forward to the rapture. And then when he comes to establish his kingdom on this earth, and then we return with him as his companion. We look forward to that day. Jesus' name.